Right, good morning. Right, settle down, everyone, settle down. Lovely to see all of you. I'm just looking around to see if anyone's here for the first time, but I cannot see anybody who hasn't been here. And everybody knows who I am. Well, I'm Douglas, and I know everyone here. So first of all, lovely to see you, and a very, very warm welcome. This warm day, and that's great that you can be here, and we're here to gather together as a church family, as brothers and sisters in Christ our Lord, to glorify Him and spend time. We are here today not for each other, well, maybe in secondary, but we're here for one reason, and that's to be close to our Heavenly Father and to glorify Him. We could stand. Let's open. I realize we haven't opened in prayer before. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this new day. We thank you for who you are. For this is the day that you have made, Lord, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for the hope that we have in you, because you are the God of hope. And we are here together this morning to come before you. It's all about you. It's not about us. It's not about our burdens or our worries or our fears or our excitement, whatever it is. It's all about you. And we gather here together, Lord, to glorify you and worship you. May your Spirit move amongst us this morning. May your Spirit enter into our hearts. And may your Spirit release its power into every single person here, deep into our inner being. May the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ release His power in our inner being, to the glory of your name, Lord. Amen. So let's stand together and say the psalm. If you can, if you are able to stand or sit, doesn't matter. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is good. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever.
His faithfulness continues through all generations.
Okay, there's a word that came to me when I was preparing for the service, actually before, when Helen normally sends out an email to those who are leading to say what the theme is and what to look out for, and, you know, all the heads up email. It's a really useful email. And the thing that came to me, the word that came to me was obedience. Okay. So, now sometimes, not sometimes, quite often, it starts with children, and children will do something, and the parents will say, "Stop it, Reuben." Okay, come here. Come here. Good boy. I'll talk to you. Okay? Good boy. That's right. Give him a big hand. Right. So, are you an obedient boy? Sometimes.
Yes. Yeah. Sometimes.
Sometimes. There you go. Okay. No, don't go away. Sometimes. So, you know that word up there? What does that word say? Obedience. Can you say that?
Obedience.
Oh, yeah. That's it. Obedience. That's right. Obedience. And you know what that means? I tell you what. You point out to some adult and ask them if they want. to know the meaning of obedience. You're going to point out to someone? Who are you going to point out to? Andy!
Doing as you're told.
Doing as you're told. Fantastic. Doing as you're told. So children, there's all the children here. Do you always do what you're told? Evie? You come up here. You come up here too. Hello. So how are you with obedience? you're sometimes good, right?
Sometimes, and not always.
Not always, wow. Honest, not always, that's right. Not always, so you're not always doing something what you're told, okay? Now that word obedience is looked at for mainly, not mainly, a lot of people think of children, okay? But do you think obedience is only for children?
Mm-mm.
No. Who's it for?
Everyone,
that's right. Good girl, go and sit down. That's right. So, well done. So what is the dictionary of obedience says compliance with order, request, or submission to another's authority. And in most cases, we know that children are taught to show their parents obedience. But, as Evie said, it's not just relevant for children. So now in the Bible, obedience is mentioned quite a few times in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. So the Bible says, submitting to the will of God and responding to God's word with action and trust. Now, it's just not always about being obedient to rules or traditions. No, I'm not saying to break rules. I'll obediently drive at 20 miles an hour in Ely. Yes, not most of the time, but I'm not talking about that. Okay. Tradition. Now, there's a story in the Bible that talked about Saul, King Saul, and King Saul was disobedient to God because God had clearly instructed through the prophet Samuel, had instructed King Saul what to do after they defeated some people. But Saul took it upon himself to disobey God, thinking that he's honoring God, but actually he wasn't. He was dishonoring God. And of course, Samuel the prophet came to Saul and told him off. And Samuel had told Saul, he said something to him, which is, obedience is better than sacrifice. So that's what in 1 Samuel 15 says, obedience is better than sacrifice. So sometimes we think of traditions, etc. But before Jesus came to earth, there was so much of disobedience from people. There was so much of disobedience that it separated people from God. And that disobedience was sin, and it separated. God was then the people, and the people couldn't get to God. And there was, at that time, nothing they could do. If people sacrifice, they would go and, you know, in the olden days, they would sacrifice animals for forgiveness, etc. But then they would go back and disobey, you know. But what did God do? Because he loved people so much and there was this big gap, so he sent his one and only son to die for us. He sent Jesus to come, and Jesus, as we know, died on the cross and bore our sins. But Jesus was obedient to his Father. He was powerful, he was God, he could have kind of run away or something, but he didn't. He endured everything so that gap between us and God was forever gone, the sin. So we can now, if we are disobedient, we can go and ask God for forgiveness because Jesus already died for our sins. So But that doesn't mean we keep going back and disobeying. Then we'll be like the olden days, you know, where you do something, you'd sacrifice an animal and go back. And so what God wants us to do, he sent Jesus, and Jesus is our Redeemer. He redeemed us from sin. I know we are going to read Isaiah later on, 53, and Liz is going to bring the message about Jesus, our Redeemer. But Jesus sent, God sent Jesus as a sacrifice to save us, and he made it possible for us to receive forgiveness and a trusting relationship. So, in short, going forward, God wants us to develop a heart, and three things that really come to us is, one is a heart of humility, a heart of truthfulness, and a heart of obedience. So if we strive to have a heart of humility, truthfulness, and obedience, obedience is better than sacrifice, and it's our closeness with God. Okay.
I'm just going to share this morning's reading. It's from Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of many of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life into death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. Thanks be to God.
Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us today. We ask that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts now and that he will anoint the spoken words so that they're yours alone. In the name of Jesus, amen. The desert road is hot and dusty. The sun is beating down. In the fine chariot, a richly dressed man is reading as he's driven along. He's been to Jerusalem to worship, And now he's on his way back home, back to Ethiopia, where he has an important role in the court of the queen. He's troubled and puzzled. He can't understand what this passage he's reading is all about. It tells of a man who suffers and is despised and rejected by everyone. What does it mean? The passage comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. What was the prophet referring to? Who is this mysterious suffering figure? Was Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else? The passage which this man is reading is, of course, the very same one that we're looking at this morning. In our Bibles, it appears as Isaiah chapter 53. And it's possible that we, and perhaps the people who first heard the words when they were spoken long ago by Isaiah, might be just as mystified as the Ethiopian courtier. What does it mean? Who is this suffering man? What does he have to do with us? We read that he was rejected. Earlier on in the prophecy of Isaiah, we hear about the Messiah, the one whom God has promised, being a king, coming in glory and power. He's the anointed one, the chosen one. He'll reign on David's throne and there'll be no end to his kingdom. But a lot has happened to the people of Israel since they heard those words. We've seen that God intends to bring from them hope for all the world. He refers to them, his people, as his servants. But they've been rebellious, they've turned away from him, and he's used their time as exiles in Babylon to align them again with his purposes. Only it turns out that the people are just as stubborn as ever, and they still don't want to listen to God. So God tells them that he will do a completely new thing. He will send a servant to them, and he will be the last sort of person they could possibly imagine. He tells them at the end of the previous chapter, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, but he will also be disfigured and unrecognizable to the people." The servant grows up like a tender plant. This is the second year that I've grown basil on my kitchen windowsill using a special kit that I was given. You put the seeds on a little disc of compost, and then the roots gradually make their way down into a bottle of water. It's an amazing thing to see. But when the seeds first germinate, the little tiny things are so spindly and so insignificant that you can't imagine that they're ever going to grow and flourish, although amazingly they do. The servant is compared to a plant, a bit like that. And the plant, says the prophet, will seem to have its roots in dry ground. It really doesn't seem to have a lot going for it. Neither does the servant whom God is sending. He doesn't look like anybody special. Nobody gives him a second glance. He's despised and people turn their backs on him and they reject him. They don't want anything to do with him. He seems nothing like the king that Isaiah was talking about before, who is coming to sit on David's throne. Whatever is going on? Who has believed our message? Asks the prophet. You couldn't make it up. In the early days of Jesus' ministry, one of his new disciples, Philip, goes to tell his friend Nathanael about this great discovery. He says, "We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And what does Nathanael say? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? When Jesus goes to preach in his hometown, very few people are impressed. This is Jesus, whom they saw grow up, whom they've known all their lives. His brothers and his mum live down the road. Come on, the Messiah? Really? Jesus isn't what anybody expects. He doesn't follow every jot of the ceremonial law. He heals people on the Sabbath. He keeps company with unsavory people. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He doesn't do what you expect him to do if he really is the king who's coming to save Israel and sit on David's throne. The prophecy of the despised and rejected servant finds fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, born in an outhouse in a crowded city, growing up in a place that nobody thought much of. The extraordinary found in the very ordinary indeed. So what does that tell us about him? It tells us that he cares about those whom other people have written off. It reminds us that he knows what it's like to be on the edges of society and to be considered unimportant and insignificant. His church, his body on earth, needs to make sure that it lines up with the values of his kingdom. Over Easter, I watched a series in which Gareth Malone encouraged some people with no experience of choral singing to practice and take part in a performance of Handel's Messiah. As well as teaching them about music, the project had them confronting their experiences of faith. And one lady said that she found faith very difficult. She was the child of a couple who'd come from the Caribbean in the 1950s. And her father had gone along to church on his first Sunday in England and been asked not to go there again. These days we might think we're a million miles from such sickening prejudice. But we need to question and challenge ourselves about our attitudes to all those whom Jesus is asking us to welcome. It tells us that he sees us for who we are, not for the labels other people might want to pin on us. He didn't conform to what other people expected of him. Instead, he did something amazing, something astonishing, something world-changing, which nobody saw coming, although they had been told about it. What might he, by his Spirit, do in and through our lives? What's he saying to us? How is he challenging us? Isaiah was inspired to give us this picture of an apparently insignificant person whom nobody would look at twice. We believe that this prophecy was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Look out! God does things we don't expect. Be prepared for the amazing. We see that he paid the price. We have here the perfect description of what Jesus did for us. No wonder Isaiah has sometimes been called, as I've said before, the fifth gospel. Jesus takes all of our sins and sorrows upon himself. They're loaded onto his shoulders to carry so that we don't have to carry them. He was pierced and crushed and beaten and whipped, all to take on himself the punishment that we, the people who've wandered off like silly straying sheep, should have been suffering. We see him silent before his accusers, assigned a grave with the wicked. All the things that we read about happening to Jesus in the story of Good Friday, it's a sacrifice we can never completely take in. We imagine those people listening to the words of Isaiah for the first time, 700 years before the birth of Jesus. What would they think it all meant? What do we think it means for us today that Jesus paid the price for our redemption? There are only two attitudes we can take to the cross. We can't be neutral. We can reject it. We can turn our backs on what Jesus has done. Or we can accept his love and grace, die to ourselves, and be born again into new life with him. As Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Just as Isaiah says that the servant is not esteemed by people, so we find the cross itself can be rejected and not everyone understands its power. It's not always possible to explain to people why the suffering and death of Jesus have anything to do with them. There's a widespread belief that you can be good enough on your own to satisfy God. I'm a good person, people say. I haven't murdered anybody. If I tell you that I've been done for speeding more than once, I would ask you, before you express terrible shock, to consider if you've ever exceeded the speed limit yourself. I am convinced that there is nobody, with the possible exception of my late father, who has never done such a thing. It might just be that you've never been caught. And of course, if you do get a fine or do a speed awareness course, you tell yourself you'll never do it again. Do you keep that promise? We've already thought about that this morning. Has every driver here adhered all the time to the 20-mile-an-hour speed limit since it came in Ely? The standard for the correct speed is there on the sign. But do we keep to it? No, because we can't help ourselves. The standard which God sets for the way we live is absolute perfection. And of course we can't keep to that. It's impossible. And if we slip up a little bit or we slip up a lot, we've still fallen away from the standard, just as you're still speeding in Lyle Lane if you do 25 or if you do 40. If we don't understand why we need Jesus, it's because we don't understand what God's view of sin, any sin, really is. On our own, we are in deep trouble. But praise God. He's done the new thing. He sent Jesus, our Saviour, to us. He took on himself that heavy burden of everything we've ever done that we should be ashamed of. There's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness, there's starting again. If you don't know about that for yourself, please, please talk to somebody about it before you go home today. Come and meet Jesus. And we read that he is victorious. Of course, the cross isn't the end of the story. Isaiah says that the servant, although his life has been made an offering for sin, although he suffered, will see the light of life and be satisfied, and he will be assigned a portion among the great. We know that Jesus conquered death and he's alive forever. His death and resurrection are the turning point in history. After that happened, nothing was ever the same again. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth or under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We live on the other side of the cross to those people who must first have been so puzzled to hear the prophet speak these words. We know, if we belong to Jesus, that he has had the victory and we share in it as those who've been redeemed by him. That's why we read here about dividing the spoils, about being part of what God has done. Astonishingly, when we accept what Jesus has done for us, we have eternal life. We don't need to fear death anymore. We know that we will be with him forever. As John puts it in his first letter, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This was God's plan all along. So, let's go back to that man riding in his chariot along the desert road. He's been puzzling over this chapter. He's been trying to work out what it could possibly be all about. And then somebody interrupts him as he reads it aloud to himself. He hears a voice. Do you understand what you're reading? There's a man running along beside the chariot in the dust. The official says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? He eagerly invites the stranger to ride in the chariot beside him. Tell me, please, who's the prophet talking about? Himself or somebody else? The man who appeared at just the right moment is Philip, sent to that very spot just then by the Holy Spirit. It's the same Philip who told Nathanael long ago that he'd met Jesus and he came from Nazareth. Philip explains to this man, I'm sure far more eloquently than I have done, how this passage is really all about Jesus and what he has done. And when he's finished, what does the man say? They come to some water. Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And Philip baptizes him in the name of Jesus. That's one person's response to the truth about Jesus as set out in this passage of scripture. The prophecy of Isaiah, spoken so long before, spoke by the Holy Spirit into that situation, and that man knew he had to commit himself to Jesus and show it by being baptized. What's our response to God's truth? Amen.